listening to a radio station where the mighty hosts of heaven sing. Turn your radio on.
Turn your radio on.
Turn your radio on.
Turn your radio on.
If you want to hear the songs of Zion coming from the land of endless spring, get in touch with God.
Get in touch with God.
Turn your radio on.
This is Global Air Force with your host, Jim Rome.
You may not be aware of it, but Jesus has said and taught things that can change your life. It can set you free of a lot of the worldly sorrow and failure. I know Christians have been a long time trying to express what Jesus said, and there are ones that get to the heart of Jesus' message. Today, we want to get to the heart of Jesus' message. Here's an interesting thing in the Bible. Jesus is teaching his believers, or sharing with them, you are the salt of the earth. And as I understand it, salt gives flavor, brings out flavor. It also preserves. And of course, salt can go bad when it gets polluted. Today we have a teacher that's going to share something about what Jesus said, the salt of the earth. And he says it this way: you don't take salt when you're eating and just pour it in one corner of your plate. No, you don't. And that is what Jesus is trying to tell us, that we spread out over the earth, over the world. We give it flavor and preservation. So our teacher today, I love this message. Here he is, Bill Johnson, from a pre-recording.
We would never take the salt shaker, take the lid off, and pour the entire contents in the corner of the plate. But that's what we do. It's called church. We make sure that we huddle together and stay together because we don't trust the righteousness of Christ in us enough to allow ourselves to be sprinkled throughout society. Now, that's changing, so that statement is not entirely true, because we've been working on that, but that's our history. Our history has been we're afraid of being contaminated, and so here we are in the corner of the plate. And yet the influence that we're supposed to bring, the contribution we're supposed to make, which is fascinating to me, that the Lord actually values secular culture. I don't mean he values sin, carnality, any of that stuff, but he has actually invested things in that part of the world. Just the way Jesus used language, the way he called his 12 apostles, as you know, because we've been through this for years, but that's a secular term, which tells me then he had value for what I believe was a God-inspired idea in the Roman and Greek culture that he would later use. He wasn't afraid of it being contaminated. He knew that that part of the world would actually steward a concept that he didn't want his own people, Israel, to steward. He values the artistic expression. I remember so many years ago hearing somebody ask this question. He said, how can an ungodly, immoral, antichrist-type person write a beautiful song? Not because they're demonically inspired. I'd never thought that through before. Not because they're possessed by demons, but because they're made in the image of God. And so the Lord actually hides his graces in the lives of people that sometimes are not yet born again. But there's a grace, a touch of God on their life. It doesn't mean it qualifies them for salvation. You understand? We're not talking about that. But we're talking about the fact that God actually values stuff that we don't always value. Thankfully, that's changing, and we're learning that he thinks different than we do. A couple of weeks ago, I talked to you about this concept of ecclesia, something that Ed Savos and others have really championed for quite a while. And I really do believe it's getting that down in our Christian culture has the potential of truly transforming our nation, the United States, but the nations of the world represented here. The ecclesia, the concept of two or three gathered in his name, and that's where he marks his presence. And what the pandemic has done is it's forced us It's put us into a position, forced us to learn what the real strength of the church is. I love the thousands that gather. I love it so much. I love together, but there's a prophetic direction set in the corporate gathering. But the strength of the church is the two or three. The strength of the church is in the two or three because that's where he begins to mark a group with presence. Now you might say, well, he's already in me. The Holy Spirit is in me. My body is his temple. And that's true. So two or three gathered together, what's the point? He's already with me by myself. That's true. But every time we gather in his name, now just picture this. I gather with a friend of mine. We both have purposed to co-labor with the Lord to see his purposes accomplished in the earth. We make that agreement. Together, he said he'd come into the midst. So together, we have this covenant. We will live in and abide in this presence of God. And we will learn to pray from the abiding presence to see his purposes accomplished in the earth. We're not talking about just a casual gathering. We're talking about the intentional gathering of people that say, you know what? He said he'd be here, so I'm going to look for him. And I'm going to look for his heart, and I'm going to pray consistent with his heartbeat because I want to see his purposes accomplished in the earth. You were designed to have every prayer you ever pray answered. But the key to that is that abiding presence. It's tapping to that heartbeat of God. It's having that sense of, oh, I can feel the burden. I can feel the weightiness of the Lord on this subject. I may have 10 things that I want to pray for that are on my list, but when he says, seek first the kingdom, I find out what's on his list. It doesn't mean mine don't matter. It's just when I prioritize them, I lose them. I got 10 things on my list. If those are the only things I pray about, they are not met with the measure of presence and power that they deserve. Why? Because I came at them incorrectly. I don't want to make this a bad formula. It's just, this is the Bible. It's actually in the book. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added to you. So when I come to the Lord constantly about my 10 things on my list, and I never look to him for what's on his list, then I don't ever approach my 10 things with his strength. I approach it simply as a servant begging the Almighty God to invade. There's a difference between praying as a servant and praying as a son. The abiding presence is that which, I don't know if I want to say qualifies, somehow it engages me into the heart of God to pray his prayer over my situation. But I begin by praying with what's on his mind. He may bring up something, you know, a friend that is really struggling, and I may spend 20 minutes praying for that one friend and ignoring everything that's on my list because I got caught up praying for this friend. What happens? He knows my list. He said all these things. These things are added. We are designed to pray. We are designed for answers to prayer. We are not designed to not get answers for prayer. It's the reason, as Chris Gore, I think, said, Jesus never taught us how to deal with unanswered prayers because he never had any. It's a great point. He didn't have any. So here we are. Transformation is the target. So where we're going to start is in Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, we'll start with verse 1. We'll read verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. In other words, it's the intellectual thing to do. Verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's read verse 2 again. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If the mind wasn't important, if the mind wasn't valuable, it wouldn't be worth renewing. He focuses his energy, if you will, his purposes, his workings in our life every moment of every day to teach us to think like he does. When I embrace worry, I intentionally war against the mind of Christ. When I entertain thoughts and ideas that are in conflict with God, I'm actually feeding that which wars against the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is completely different. If I could illustrate, the mind of Christ is not just hopeful facing a problem. In other words, when Jesus feeds the multitude with loaves and fishes, a child's lunch, it's not because he can imagine the possibility of a miracle. It's because he lives aware of resources that are greater than the problem that he's facing. There's an awareness. There's a consciousness. There's a consciousness of living from a realm of unlimited resource towards a problem. Faith sees. Faith dwells in a place where nothing is impossible. And for that to be the shaper, the molder of how we think is huge. But it begins with our salvation. It begins with our salvation in this little word called repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. I grew up in a world where repentance was coming to an altar, weeping before the Lord, confessing sin. It's wonderful, and I never want to take away from that because it's so vital. I began to see in Scripture that the word repent actually means to change the way you think. But here's the big mistake. Repentance is not an intellectual exercise. Repentance is not an intellectual exercise. It's not saying, I just got to think different about this problem. It's not that at all. The Bible says godly sorrow produces repentance. Godly sorrow is what influences a shift in perspective. Godly sorrow. It's seeing the lost condition that we were in before we met Christ and the fact that he saved us when we could not save ourselves, when we were dead. So how many good choices can dead people make? You can't find God being dead. He has to find you and wake you up to the possibility of salvation. So the weightiness of our salvation, so we see the absolute lost condition of humanity. We see that he called us by name. Something happened in us and we said yes. Seeing that simple thing carried out to its logical conclusion is I have a change in my perspective of reality. I was dead, I'm alive. I was lost, I'm found. That is the inspiration for the renewed mind. That's the beginning place. That's where it starts. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The renewing of the mind here, this particular word, be transformed, is the same basic word that's used in the Gospels to describe Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. So if you can imagine, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John with him. They go up on a mountain, and he stands on this mountain. All of a sudden, it says, he suddenly takes on a different image and shape, if you will. His clothing, and I think it's Luke's gospel, his clothing is lightning flashes. It's not, you know, it says the whiter than any launderer can make it. Yeah, times a billion. It's lightning. We're not talking about a good washing. We're talking about lightning. Lightning is his clothing. And he stands there, and the disciples were sleeping. They're now completely awake as they behold this one, and the voice of the Father comes. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. So it's a divine moment. Here's what I want you to see. In the natural, Jesus is clothed with lightning. That is transformation. The renewed mind in the spirit realm is what that is in the natural realm. The mind of Christ is the beginning of transformation. The mind of Christ is the beginning place. Transformed mind transforms a person. A transformed person transforms a city. I like the strategies for serving in politics and business and all those things. And the Lord is blessing and the opportunity of churches all over the country, all over the world that are doing that, serving their communities. It's a beautiful thing. But apart from the mind of Christ, there's not lasting transformation because we are actually discipling a world on the reality of God who has conquered every enemy of mankind. discipling a world to think and to draw from possibilities that they never thought were even available before. The renewed mind makes hope possible. Said, be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. I've heard people say there's the good will of God, the acceptable will of God, and then there's the perfect will of God. That's stupid. That's just dumb. There's the will of God. It's good, acceptable, and perfect. It's the will of God is all three things. You don't get away with, well, there's an acceptable will of God. No. Don't be stupid. Don't try to make it in by the skin of your teeth. Give yourself completely to the good, acceptable, perfect will of God. Those things flow from the transformed mind. What is the will of God? The best definition I can find in the Bible is your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Yeah. Just think this through with me. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Clearest definition I can find is on earth as it is in heaven. What is God's will for a given situation in your life? On earth, as it is in heaven. What ushers that in? Transformed mind. Do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove. I believe miracles take place by anointing. Miracles take place by great faith. But miracles also take place through the flow of the renewed mind. Ushers in the reality of God's will on earth. The renewed mind doesn't yield to the opposing thoughts, the opposing things, the war that goes on in the hearts and minds of people. The battleground is the mind. The renewed mind lives from a different place. And the transformation that we hope to bring to our cities has to happen in here first. It has to happen in here. Jesus, in confronting his disciples on this whole issue, they would be involved in a miracle, and then the next day they would question not the miracle, but the reality of the kingdom they were supposed to see. They would deny it. Jesus talks to them. They're afraid of not having enough food for lunch the day after they multiplied food. So he asked them a question. Why do you reason that you have no bread? Why do you reason? Why does your reasoning start with what you don't have? Why do you start as your foundational thought? Why do you build upon a foundation that's that weak? You have no bread. You've started with what you don't have, and you build logic from that place. It's an improper foundation, and it'll have to be removed. Anything you build on that, the longer you dwell on what you don't have, the higher the building you're going to build that has to come down. And that's what repentance does. Repentance goes to the very root thought, the very emotional attachment to a way of thinking, the self-talk that is so destructive. Jesus wants to go to the root of that, not in punishment, but in deliverance. See, in the kingdom of God, freedom is not just from something, it's unto something. When we are set free, in the natural, you can have a prisoner that's released from prison, and yet he's still homeless and has no job, unemployed. Is he free? No, yeah, in part, but that wasn't the end. In the kingdom, it's not like that. It's freedom from something unto something. And when the Lord sets us free from this, from the life of sin and serving self to him, he actually engages us with this ability to broker the reality of his will in the earth. We are by nature transformational people. The tragedy occurs when we have a greater confidence in the return of Christ than we do the power of the gospel. The challenge is around the world, there is great anticipation for the return of Christ. Is that wrong? Absolutely not. It's going to be more glorious than any of us could ever imagine. But that's not my assignment. My assignment is to live in and display the power of the gospel. And if I have more confidence in the return of Christ than I do the power of the gospel, I disqualify myself as a transformer. Because the power of the gospel is for here and now. The return of Christ is for the church. The power of the gospel is for the world. We know that a drug addict can come forward, receive prayer, be set free from drugs. I remember one Sunday night right down here, we prayed for about 10 people that were addicted to drugs and stuff. And two of them, which I didn't know at the moment, two of them were over 20 years addicted to heroin. And we prayed a group prayer. We didn't pray over them individually, a group prayer. And one of the guys came to me 6 months later and said, do you remember when you had us come forward? I said, yeah. He said, me and my buddy, we've been addicted to heroin for over 20 years, and we were set free, have not had desired drugs at all since that moment. So we know that the Lord can do that for an individual. We have seen where he does that for a family. That's supposed to reveal the nature of God to believe for a city and a nation. That's what it's supposed to do. It's supposed to be that seed. God's nature doesn't change when we're now talking about a neighborhood. That nature of God to redeem and to restore doesn't change when we're talking about an entire city. It's the exact same gospel, if you will. It's the cloud the size of a man's hand. If we anticipate what is possible because what we've seen him do with that one individual or that one household, then the renewed mind says we need to run for cover because it's about to rain. Are you getting the analogy there? It's Elijah sees this cloud the size of a man's hand. He's been praying for rain. And as soon as he sees the cloud the size of a man's hand, he runs and he says, is this about to be a downpour? It's those little moments, those tiny moments are what God gives us to see, to measure us for what we can carry. I can respond to the power of God touching me and making me, you know, incapacitated for 3 hours. It's not hard to respond to that. But that moment of inspiration when I don't have my Bible open, I'm actually driving home, and there's that moment where he touches my heart regarding something. What do I do with those moments? Good. See, we have been bought with a price, with a purpose in mind, and it is the transformation of a life, a family, a legacy. Our households and cities and nations. It's the intent of the Lord. You know, we read in Scripture about the evils of wealth and all this stuff. Do you know it also says that there's a day coming when all the wealthy of the earth will bow before him in worship? It's in the book. It's in Psalms. It's on the left page up towards the top. It's in the 20s. So here the scripture says we are salt and we are light. And then it says the kingdom is leaven. Now let's take a look at just this thought for a moment. It says the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. It doesn't say I'm leaven. It says I'm salt and light. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. In the measure I seek first the reality of his dominion for my city, in that measure, the kingdom becomes leaven in my city. In the measure, I make the reality of God's lordship and dominion, his sovereignty. In the measure, I pursue that in the practical application of where it fits into my city through my place of influence. In the measure that I seek first the kingdom of God, the dominion of God being released into my city, in the measure I pursue that as top priority is the measure in which leaven actually is worked into the kingdom and has its effect. Think about this. Once you've put leaven in the dough, you can't pull it out. No. You find out what you've been sowing into your own self-talk when a problem comes. What leaven has been planted in the dough of my heart? It comes to the surface when a difficulty comes. Is there hope? Is there anticipation of great faith? Is there a sense of breakthrough that this is all in the sovereign plan of God to bring us into increase and breakthrough? Or has the self-talk flooded my soul to where a problem causes the leaven of unbelief to rise to the surface? You get the point I'm trying to make. The seed of transformation for all society is already in the heart and mind of every born-again believer. It's already there. Jesus turns to his disciples, and one of my favorite stories, in fact, I just caught a verse when I was opening my Bible this morning, where the disciples are looking at a multitude to feed, and Jesus says, you feed them. You feed them. Good. And you know the story, they get the loaves, fishes, there's the multiplication of food. When they didn't know what to do, he didn't withdraw the command. When they didn't know how to do it, he didn't withdraw the command. everything, all of his interaction with his disciples after the initial commission, you feed them, everything he said after that point was to equip them to do what they couldn't do. He said, what do you have? So we just have a boys' lunch, all right? Step one, put them in groups of 50 and 100. Step two, let's divide this up into 12 baskets so each have one. Step three, go hand it out. Step four. What he did was he gave them baby steps to complete an impossible assignment. So good, Bill. But the miracle came from them.
Good.
He didn't take the loaves and fishes, throw it in the air, go, Shazam, create a big pile of food. Would have been a disaster with a hungry crowd.
Yeah.
Instead, it multiplied as it was handed out. The point is, you already have the seed of the kingdom display. The miracle is already in you because it was commanded you. It was commanded to me. It was in the command. Go into all the world, preach the gospel, disciple nations. I remember talking to a Greek scholar guy a bunch of years ago, and he said the action verb in that verse is actually not go, it's disciple. It's basically, as you're going, life's going to take you all over the place. So as you go, do this. You have the seed within you to bring transformation to an individual life, a family line, to an entire city. Keep that in mind. You are here for a reason, for a purpose. In chapter 15 of Romans, this message, chapter 15, verse 13, says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I love this verse, and I'll be honest with you, it's not one that has made a lot of sense to me, although I believe it because it's in the Word, it's true. But what has stood out to me says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope. How? By the power of God. Failing to interact with power is failing to live in the fullness of hope. There is a connection between the life of power and supernatural hope. Now, there are people who have hope. It's just the power of positive thinking. They just believe things will turn out for the good. I get that. I'm not talking about that kind of hope. I'm talking about the kind of hope that is anchored in the nature of God and the commission of man. It's a hope that says, I am here for divine purpose. And because of that, I must display the confrontation of the impossible. When Jesus says, you feed them, he once again is famous for commanding us to do stuff that's impossible. It's no different than when he said, heal the sick or raise the dead. It's the same thing as he brings us the command, the commission. I'm introducing you to what you can't do. Now do it. And somehow in the surrender to the impossible command is the capacity to do what he said we can't, what we can't naturally do. He says, you feed them. And in this verse, we have this beautiful description that we would abound in hope. It's not just a hope of positive thinking. It's a hope that sees the beginning from the end, living with the realization there is not a problem on the planet that he doesn't have an answer for.
Lay your burden down, lay your burden down, take your troubled soul, your tired mind, and lay your burden down, lay your burden down. Get your feet on solid ground. Take your worries to the foot of the cross and lay your burden down.